Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Purkis. Book 6, Chapter 5, Mary Chooses the Good Part. An expanse of limestone rocks interspersed with shrubs and a few stunted trees forms the high plateau extending east of Jerusalem. It breaks suddenly into a shallow glen. There the little village of Bethany nestles amid olive groves, clusters of figs, and terraces of vine. To this sheltered spot Jesus directed his steps on his way to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Dedication. For the first time we learn of that delightful family which did so much to ease the load which Jesus carried during the last fateful days of his mortal life. We are given no hint whether this was the first time that Jesus saw Mary and Martha. It may be that some time previously Lazarus, meeting Jesus in the temple, had been attracted to him and invited him to his home. It is possible that some of the 70 disciples had been well received there and had spoken to Jesus of the warm welcome they had been given by this pious little household. But whatever the circumstances, the name of Bethany will always be fragrant and bring a sense of love and thankfulness into our hearts as we think of those hours of restfulness and peace which contrasted so sharply with the conflicts of the temple courts. It is not quite in harmony with this peaceful spirit that the first incident which was recorded in that home should have been the cause of so much discussion. But the responsibility for that must rest with those who, failing to catch the true significance of the words of Jesus, have tended to distinguish between practical Marthas and contemplative Marys, thus dividing the service of Christ into two distinct spheres, and in the process finding no little sympathy and justification for Martha. Let us picture the scene and try to draw from it some of the wealth which the counsel of Jesus always yields. The coming of so distinguished a guest into her home was a wonderful experience for Martha, and she was anxious to do him the highest honour within the power of her generous nature. She busied herself with preparations worthy of such an occasion. It was evidently a household of some means, and Martha went out of her way to prepare a feast. Luke speaks of her as being cumbered about much serving. It would appear that she had had some notice of his coming, and Mary, her younger sister, had helped her until Jesus had arrived. With his coming, Mary had forgotten all else in her loving homage, and in a few moments was sitting at his feet absorbing his words of life. For a time Martha continued her work, preoccupied with her anxiety to give of her best. But as the time went by, she grew increasingly aware of her sister's absence, and watching her sit there at the feet of Jesus, she began to feel resentful. Once such thoughts are harboured, they grow apace. Resentment soon turned to something remarkably like anger. Unable to restrain herself any longer, she went to Jesus, and beginning reverently by addressing him as Lord, she soon lost control of herself and gave way to her feelings. Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? How thoughtless such resentment can be! It had distorted the lovely character of Martha, revealing features quite unlike her. When we allow resentment and anger to affect our judgment, we are brought down to a common level. For how serious are the implications of her words? First of all, being disturbed herself, she tries to break into the peace of Jesus, desiring that he might share her disquiet. She presumes to expect that the Master will be deeply interested in the good things she is so carefully preparing for him. Admitting that Mary had already helped her, she suggests that she is doing nothing now but sitting idly at his feet. So highly does she assess her work in comparison with his, that she would have left him alone whilst her final preparations are made. The implication here is that Jesus had come primarily for the food that she will give him, and that Mary, therefore, listening to him, is wasting her time. "Bid her," she says, "that she help me." She instructs Jesus to cease his talking and to send Mary to her to engage upon a more worthwhile task. Mary would have no idea of all her hasty words involved. When these consequences were revealed, she would be the first to repent them. They're a warning to us not to make careless statements and to pass thoughtless judgments where the things of God are concerned. In the light of grace, they may reveal a spirit which we would deplore. "Martha, Martha," Jesus repeats her name, calling her out of her busy confusion, "thou art careful and troubled about many things." He was telling her it was not necessary for her to prepare these many things to welcome him into her house. We see a smile of reproach in his eyes. "Oh, Martha, dear, in spite of your generous nature and your warm hospitality, you have forgotten who I am. You have not realized what I have brought for you. It is still true that I have come not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He looked down at the silent figure at his feet. "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." There were two meals being prepared in that Bethany home, one by Jesus, the other by Martha. Who would dare to say that Martha's meal was the more important? The bread which perishes has little significance in the presence of the bread of life. Only one thing was needful, and Mary, sitting at his feet, had chosen it. The time would come when sickness or age would deprive Martha of her part. But these could not take away what Mary had chosen. If only Martha had made the same choice and had sat down with Mary at his feet, she would have risen so fortified by the food he had given her that when her turn for service came, she would have ministered to him with joy and peace in her heart. By dividing all disciples into Mary's and Martha's, we do neither woman justice, nor do we understand the import of the words of Jesus. There is no evidence that Mary was less practical than Martha. There is everything to suggest that Martha was deeply devout. It is just one of those human incidents which we often see in the Gospels and experience in our lives. But it is made fruitful by divine wisdom. Martha, overconscious for the moment of the greatness of her guest and of her responsibilities as his hostess, overlooked the blessings which he had come to bestow. That perspective lost, the seed of resentment had nothing to stop its growth until the gentle chiding of Jesus awakened her and brought her to join Mary at his feet. But a great lesson emerges, one which no disciple can afford to miss. It has a wider application than the love of two women, and takes us beyond the oven and the kitchen sink, though it by no means excludes them. It is the lesson that all service for Christ begins at his feet. There, learning of him and understanding what he requires of us, our hearts are filled with the glow of his joy and the serenity of his peace. Only then can we arise and serve him in that quiet confidence and love which will guard us from self-righteousness and pride. This great principle shines forth in the lives of all God's servants. They come forth from the solitude of prayer and meditation to serve. Those we deem most active were men of prayer, and those we associate with contemplation were men of action. Paul's supremely active service was preceded by 3 years in the desert at the feet of Jesus. John, the beloved, a disciple almost mystical in his spiritual apprehension, was also a man of action. Many of us run energetically around, almost grimly determined to serve him, growing weary in our labour and perhaps a little angry with our brethren. Let us learn the lesson that Jesus taught Martha, that our service is not a self-inspired attempt to minister to him. It is for us to resort to him, allowing him to feed us, so that we can rise in quietness of spirit and deep humility of mind to minister to his needs. Chapter 6. Where John at first baptized. From Bethany Jesus went westwards over the barren plateau and reached Jerusalem in time for the feast of dedication. It was now winter. 2 months had passed since he was here before. Only 4 months separated him from the final Passover. The Feast of Dedication was one of the smaller feasts of the year. It could be observed by Jews without the necessity of coming to Jerusalem. It commemorated the deliverance of the Jews from Syrian oppression by the Maccabees, and had special relation to the cleansing of the temple, the rededication of the altar, and the restoration of national worship that followed. Jesus made his way to the temple and waited in the shelter of Solomon's porch, which stood in front of the beautiful gate, the main entrance to the court of the women. As soon as it was known that he was there, the Jews surrounded him, demanding his true identity. "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" they cried. "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." When John speaks of the Jews, he is referring not to the people, but to the temple officials. Their anxiety was not as genuine as it sounds. They merely sought an opportunity to find in his answer something which would justify an arrest. Firmly, yet with wonderful patience, Jesus dealt with them. They have had ample evidence for belief already. Their refusal to accept it is a proof that they are not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life. No man shall take them from him, nor can any man snatch them from his Father's hand, because his Father is greater than all. What is true of the Father is true of the Son, for, he said, I and my Father are one. Once more these rulers seethed with anger before the confidence and grave reasoning of the man who stood in their midst, before the enormity of his claim. They picked up great stones that the builders had left scattered about the temple courts. But they hesitated in the act of hurling them at him. Unperturbed by the extreme danger that threatened, Jesus directed their attention from his words to his works. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. There was no answer to this. The people, only too conscious of his works, looked menacingly at their leaders. One by one the stones dropped at their feet, but they decided they had enough evidence to arrest him. They started forward, but he had disappeared into the crowds. He left the temple and the city for those remote regions of the Dead Sea, which had been the scene of John's great witness to his coming. Could it be possible that it was less than 3 years since he had left the carpenter's shop at Nazareth and stood at the spot watching the rugged prophet calling upon men to repent and prepare themselves for the Messiah? How much had happened since then? The first call upon the priests in Jerusalem, the lovely months in Galilee when the little fishing boats came swinging home against the sunset. Men seemed to need him in those happy days, until that cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, had grown into this raging storm, so intense that a visit to the temple meant stones and police. John had been dead for nearly a year. Soon Jesus would return to Jerusalem for the last time, to make the supreme sacrifice for which a perishing world had long waited. The years had become months. The months were now weeks. Yet it was here, in these swirling waters, that he had been acknowledged by his Father's blessing. Here his great work, which was soon to end in Jerusalem, had received the seal of dedication by the Spirit. There could have been no better place for Jesus to come, nowhere from which he could more confidently set out to accomplish his culminating sacrifice. He did not now move far from this sacred spot. John says, "There he abode." And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. Jesus now accepted an invitation from the chief Pharisee in the district to join him at meat one Sabbath day. In spite of their meticulous and rigid laws, in practice the Sabbath was by no means a day of rigor and austerity among the majority of the Pharisees. On the contrary, the Jews were more than once accused by foreigners of making it a day of riot and drunkenness. Before the feast began, Jesus was approached by a man suffering from dropsy. Probably it was the first time people in this part of Palestine had had an opportunity of witnessing the well-known attitude of this rabbi towards the Sabbath. They watched him carefully. Jesus met their challenge. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Their silence showed that they were not acquiescent. He took the man aside, healed him, and let him go. Then he turned to them using the unanswerable argument with which he had so often confounded his contemporaries. "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" They had no answer. They turned away from the courtyard towards the feast chamber. It was evidently a large gathering of friends, kinsmen, and neighbours, all affluent, all no doubt pleased to be the guests of the chief Pharisee. Jesus followed them. It was his turn to watch them. He saw their manoeuvres, some subtle, some overt, to reach the best places at the table. Some, no doubt, felt they had good claims to precedence. Others were anxious to improve the occasion by insinuating themselves with their host. It was a revealing picture. What perversity lay in the hearts of this Pharisee and his elegant guests, so quick to oppose him in his Sabbath ministration to the needy, yet now blatantly revealing their selfish interests and smacking their lips in anticipation of the rich dishes to be set before them and waiting for the heady wine to flow freely. Jesus remained silent until they were settled. The wealthy and arrogant in their seats of prominence, the relatively poorer in their humbler places. Then he spoke. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say unto thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. There could be no avoiding the frankness of his words. These pious leaders of the people, who rejoiced in their descent from Abraham, were no true children of the kingdom, whose only entrance was through a low door called humility. This host was not the first Pharisee to regret inviting this guest. He looked at the red, uncomfortable faces round the table. He realized how keenly they were feeling this insult. Jesus turned to him. No, his mistake was not in inviting the Messiah to his table, but rather in welcoming these men of means. When thou makest a feast, he said, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. The recompense would come from a higher source at the resurrection of the just. One of the guests, perhaps with some sincerity, spoke of the blessedness of him who should eat bread in the kingdom of God. This drew from Jesus the parable of the Great Supper, in which a certain man had invited many guests. When everything was ready, they all excused themselves on material grounds, which indicated in the spiritual application that their earthly preoccupation robbed them of all desire to participate in the things of God. Angry at the way in which his hospitality had been despised, the host ordered his servant to go into the streets, still within the boundaries of the city, and bring in the poor, the halt, the maimed, and the blind. The servant reported that, though he had obeyed his lord, there was still room. So a further command was issued, and the servant received his last commission, to go beyond the city wall, out into the country, and bring in those from the highways and the hedges. The last phase of the parable had changed from the historic to the prophetic, but there would be no doubt in the minds of the hearers concerning its implications. It was to remain true that those who were asked first to the feast would not taste of the supper, but as individuals admitting lameness and blindness, they would still be welcomed by the servant who had come with a great invitation to the poor of the Jews to be extended finally to those who were without. Returning to the fords of the Jordan, Jesus found great multitudes waiting to hear him. It was like the early days of his ministry, when John's work had been diminishing and all men were coming to hear the one of whom John testified. Once again, as he had done then, he taught them the deep truths of discipleship. He showed them that to follow him meant the sacrifice of even the natural relationships of life. It meant bearing a cross, whose shadow was becoming more clearly defined with every passing hour. He spoke to them of the need for carefully considering the responsibility of their decision. A man building a tower counts the cost before he begins to build. A king contemplating war against a formidable opponent weighs his strength and his weakness, and then decides whether to attack or to make terms. There is no easy way into the company of the disciples. Each one has to measure the price, and then deliberately decide upon his course of action. The cost is not something he can easily afford. Whatever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple.